Let's take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 1 this morning and continue our study. And we're going at a snail's pace upstairs and in the GCF group, One Accord, we've been going through for the last several months, just revisiting the sermons. And Kyle's kind of been making fun of the fact that we've had these extensive, long passages for the last several weeks. And today, it's another one. We're going to be looking at one verse, but it's one verse, but it's like orange juice concentrate. I mean, there's a lot there, and really to unpack it, to give to it the kind of attention that we need to do, it just requires that we look as though through a microscope instead of as though through a telescope today, as we have been for the last few weeks. We will pick up the pace eventually, but this morning, as we're gathering our thoughts together to look at James 1:12, it reminded me of when I was in grade school, and the President's Council on Physical Fitness sponsored competition annually to school students for the Presidential Physical Fitness Award. And then at the end of the school year, on awards day, numerous students were recognized who passed all the tests. I was never one of them. I absolutely dreaded the days when Coach Jackson, our PE teacher, decided it was time to test. First, there were the pull-ups. And I think you had to do like 5. And I struggled to do 0. Never have been very muscular. Then there was the test of sit-ups. I did better there. The criteria, though, was something like 45 or 48 sit-ups in 60 seconds. I never reached that either. The standing broad jump was also on the agenda, as well as the 50-yard dash and the 600-yard run. I hated that. But students who met the minimum score in each of the categories were approved. These are the students who were the ones who were recognized on awards day. They received a special patch that they could sew onto their jackets. I always thought I would have liked to be one of those athletic types who won the award and had the patch, but never enough to train for it. And James likens the endurance of the Christian amid trials to the test for which there is an award. It is not a president's award, but an award nonetheless, and one that comes directly from heaven itself, from the God who sits enthroned over the creation that he has made. He has promised a crown to those who love him, and he has pronounced them blessed. Here is great incentive for enduring training. And training for the Christian means enduring trials. Let's hear what James has to say that provides incentive for endurance. James 1:12. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this word of encouragement, this word of correction, this word of instruction today. Your word is perfect. It is pure. It is enlightening to the eyes. It leads us in the way everlasting, Lord. So give us, we pray today, hearts like sponges that will soak up the truth. And don't let us wring it out except through the reality of living day by day for you. And for those, Lord, who are in this room this morning without Christ, oh, we pray, God, your mercy and grace be upon them to draw them to yourself, to bring them to faith in Jesus. For every believer, Lord, let us please you by the way we give attention to what you've spoken. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In our previous text, we learned that trials come in one of two general categories, absence and abundance, or we called it pain and pleasure, or hard times and good times. Either way, it is a test that results in a visible display of whether the faith we profess is genuine or not. Enduring the testing sets before us a sometimes grueling prospect. We might look upon the time of testing the way I used to look upon the test for the Presidential Fitness Award. But here, we are not talking merely about bodily fitness, and we are not talking about a patch to put on your jacket. We are talking about pleasing God, and we are talking about heaven's grand awards day. It plays an important role when it comes to enduring trials. Here is incentive to continue fighting the fight and running the race, even when the fight is long and hard and we have fallen to the mat. And keep running the race, even when the race is a marathon through the desert and we can barely bring ourselves to put one foot in front of the other, one at a time. And what James wants us to know is that God blesses those whose faith is proven through trials. He awards them with a trophy of unequaled worth. Keeping this trophy before us is needed to be able to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. The message of this text centers in on the word that commences the verse, blessed. And what we see as we look at the text are four different aspects of the blessing about which James is speaking. And so we start with the first of these aspects, the pronouncement of blessing. Blessed is the man, says James. He doesn't mean males only, just for the record. But the man, the word man there is used in the generic sense of a human. Blessed is the man. It is a declaration of the deepest and richest happiness within, a happiness that is connected to the favor and the outpouring of the favor of God upon a person. The pronouncement, blessed is the man, or in essence, blessed is the one, occurs throughout Scripture in numerous instances. I think, for example, perhaps you've thought of Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on God's word day and night. He is careful to do according to it, and he becomes like a well-nourished tree and bears fruit, and his leaf does not wither. The blessing that's being talked about here is not a blessing of what pertains to the outward circumstances surrounding the tree. It's the blessing of the nourishment which his roots draw deep within. It fills the tree itself on its inmost being with strength and stability and fruitfulness. In Psalms, the one who trusts in the Lord is said to be blessed. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Also, the Psalms say, blessed is the one who makes the Lord his refuge. And you can see how this is connected to trials. It's when you're trusting God in spite of what is surrounding you, and you are trusting in God and resting in him as your refuge despite whatever may be going on around you. And for that matter, whether it's 70 degrees and sunny, or whether it's 10 below and cloudy. But Jesus also used this reference, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. He makes a number of pronouncements of blessing, the Beatitudes as we know them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, that's clear that the blessing is not coming from the surrounding circumstances. But there's something there within those who are blessed, in spite of the circumstances and situations in which they find themselves. There is an ongoing theme then in the Bible that the person who is blessed is not necessarily experiencing good fortune, at least as it would be so evaluated by the people in the world. The eyes of the world would say that is not good fortune. Hunger, thirst, mourning, poor, trials. The world may look upon this one person who is experiencing those things as being in a position they would not want to be in. And we generally would look upon those things and say, you know, if I had my preferences, that's not where I would be either. But these who are experiencing adversity, resistance, enmity, inward hungering and thirsting and yearning, even sorrow. However, such persons who trust in the Lord, who make the Lord their refuge, are counted blessed. Clearly, this idea of being blessed runs counter to what people generally think of when they think of being blessed. I'm sure at one time or another, you've heard somebody wish you a blessed day. Ever heard that? Have a blessed day, walking out of a store somewhere, which my first response is, whoa, blessed, you're insinuating God, right? That's cool. But if you think, though, what do you think it is that persons who say that generally have in mind? What are they wishing for you? Do you not think that our society generally equates blessing with material success and circumstantial comfort? Aren't most of them thinking, I hope everything goes today exactly the way you want it to go? Material prosperity, circumstances that are happy. Of course they do. That's what we think of. And we wouldn't mind it either, but the Bible is clear that the blessing of God is not to be equated with these things. It is not to say that those things should not be considered blessings when they are present. They should be. However, blessing itself is not to be equated with those things. It's not blessed if I've got and not blessed if I don't. Let's consider the term blessed here. It's blessed is the man here. What does it mean? Well, the word does basically fundamentally mean happy. But it is not a mere flighty emotion that we may feel one moment and lose the next as our circumstances go from pleasant to painful. It is an indication of what I'm going to call convictional happiness. It's like it's where your heart is that and what you're founded, it's when you make the Lord your refuge that within you have this sense of inward happiness because of what you know and because of what you know about God and because of what you know about yourself, that He is your refuge. Clearly, this happiness is a deeply rooted disposition within the soul that withstands things like hardship, challenge, inconvenience, and opposition. We even see this dynamic in 1 Peter, this one idea of being highly rejoicing and grieved at the same time. Listen for that when we look at what Peter says. He's speaking of the inheritance that is kept in heaven for those who have been born again. It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, ready to be revealed in the last time. And he states, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You are rejoicing, he says, even though you are also grieved. It is parallel to the teaching of James. Count it all joy when it hurts. Blessed are you even when it stings. Now, there's a reason this blessedness withstands adversity and even sorrow. The reason has to do with another aspect of the idea of blessing. Not only does it speak of deeply rooted, joyful happiness, it also speaks of the favor of God. The state of blessing is not a state that human beings can reach on their own. The idea of blessing presumes a giver of the blessing. The idea of being blessed runs completely counter to the idea of being lucky. I was visiting my neighbor the other day. He is 101 years old. And we sat there talking about his age and about his life, and he kept telling me, I am very lucky. And I disputed him once, saying, no, you're not. God has been so good to you. But he continued insisting. He considered himself extremely lucky. But you know, the idea of luck means that good fortune has come to you purely on the basis of random and inexplicable causes. There is no explanation. I threw the dice and it turned up 3. There's no rhyme or reason to it. It's just the luck of the draw. It's just throwing the ball up in the air and lo and behold, it goes through the basket. You weren't even on a basketball court. Well, James does not use the word luck here because the good fortune about which he speaks has an author and a designer and a sovereign ruler who manages and directs the world with purpose and a plan. There is intentionality to do good, to show divine favor to specific individuals according to his counsel and his predetermination, just like we just read about in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. He will accomplish all his counsel and do his perfect will. Well, for another example of such, we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, where the apostle Paul blesses God because of how God blesses those that God has determined to bless in his wonderful, gracious way. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." There is this location of blessing. It is in Christ. There is this determination to bless by the grace of God, and there is a specific group of people that are blessed who are in the beloved, and they are the ones God set his love inexplicably upon before the foundation of the world. Now, blessing implies a giver of blessing and a determination to give that blessing. The blessing of God is not willy-nilly, it is not random, it is not chance, it is favor meticulously and graciously poured out for the purpose of doing good, true good, ultimate good, eternal good to those who are targeted by God for blessing. So, blessed is the man means he is enriched, he is favored, and determined to receive transcendent happiness by the purpose, plan, and action of God. I will insert at this point that this blessing fundamentally, first and foremost, has to do with what Christ has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. Those who are in Christ through faith have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses. Those who are blessed in any additional sense are first blessed through their identity with Christ. They have been convicted of their sins against God, and they have sought and found reconciliation with God on the basis of Christ's work. They have turned away from a life of sin and invested their total hope for right standing with God in Christ Jesus. They have not simply prayed a prayer. They have not simply decided that they believe Jesus, well, yeah, I believe the facts about Jesus rose from the dead. They have believed that, but they have also turned from their sin. Sadly, sadly. Sadly, yesterday I was in a church where the gospel was shared before an event. Sadly, because it wasn't the gospel. Sadly, because it was predicated on you can have the gift of the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to make good decisions if you'll just pray this prayer. Yeah. Nothing of the law of God, the wrath of God, condemnation, the need to repent. It's all missing. Right. Amen. And I was grieved. That's why I say this morning, when you come and you look at this blessing that God talks about, it comes, but part of the blessing is the change that God brings. It's not to say you can do all these things and please God and He's going to give you salvation. You will do those things because He commands you, but He also, through His grace, will give you what it takes to repent, what it takes to turn from sin, what it takes to truly believe in Jesus. If you're here in this morning and you've been under the delusion that because you repeated some prayer that some preacher somewhere prayed and you just prayed it, you just said those words or you just prayed them and it's like all it said is basically, you're going to bless me if I believe in Jesus, then maybe you're not really saved today. And maybe what you need is to realize you have offended God by your sins and that what you are worthy of is eternal hell. And He is righteous to send you there. But He is gracious and loving to have provided that you can escape what you deserve. And the path to eternal life is one that has been paved by Jesus because He suffered under the wrath you deserve. If you will trust in Him and turn from your sin, that doesn't mean you're resolving to be sinless. You should be resolved to be sinless, knowing that you're not going to be able to live the rest of your life without sinning. Nevertheless, your purpose and desire is to do that, and your intention and your pursuit is to do that. And doing that, you rest in Christ. Then you can be sure that you are right with God and forgiven of your sins. And you will be pursuing holiness and righteousness. And you will say when tests and strivings come, thank you, Lord, if that's what it takes to make me more like Jesus. Take up my cross, deny myself, and believe in Jesus. If that's what you know represents where you are and what is needful in you, then I certainly hope that today might be the day when you turn and trust in Christ. But for those who have come to the Lord, and I trust that means most of you, then we have to make a number of adjustments in our understanding as we come to Christ. And one of those adjustments is thinking that blessing means a trouble-free, inconvenience-free life. It does not. And it has to do with eternal reality and eternal substance, not the veneer of circumstance. Circumstances, hey, wouldn't it be great if God just kind of turned the tables and Wisconsin became a place that had the climate of Florida? I think that'd be kind of cool, but I don't think He's going to do it. And if He's called us to live here, then praise Him. And that, I guess some of y'all who've been here all your life are going, get out of here. But, okay, sorry for that. Well, we turn next from the pronouncement of blessing to the person who is blessed. Blessed is the man. Who is this man? What person is this? We have two descriptions in this text that tell us who this man is who is blessed, who this person is who is blessed. First, he is one who remains steadfast under trial. Now, catch that. This is he who remains steadfast under trial. Merely being to testing does not necessarily result in blessing. Merely being subjected to testing does not result in blessing. Rather, it is the man who remains steadfast under trial who is blessed. Trials themselves do not result in blessing. It is the purpose and test of testing to reveal whether a professed faith is genuine or not. And what happens in many cases is many collapse under testing and become hardened toward the Lord. The man or woman who is blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial. They are tried by circumstances and even tried by their own failures and sins and trespasses, but they do not turn away. Their faith does not fail, even if it falters. Ultimately, though, they do fail the Lord then, now and then, but they do not leave the Lord. I think, for example, of Peter. You know, when he confidently and proudly boasted to the Lord that he would never fall away. He would never deny the Lord. And Jesus warned Peter that Satan had demanded to sift him as wheat, but Peter insisted that he was ready to go to prison and even to death before he would deny Jesus. And yet, you know what happened? Not once, but three times, Peter was accused of being a follower of Jesus, and three times he denied the Lord. I do not even know that man. So he also lied. And in one sense, he definitely failed the Lord, but that was part of the whole test. In the end, his faith did not fail. He did not abandon Jesus. Now, you know, why did that happen? Remember what Jesus said to you? I've prayed for you. It didn't keep Peter from sinning, but it did keep Peter from falling away. And that will happen to us as well. We will be sifted. We will be tested. We will be tried. Sometimes we will sin against the Lord. We may even deny him in certain situations. That is when the test has only begun. The testing here is for proving the genuineness of faith. And true faith will remain steadfast. It will persevere. It will endure. Ultimately, it will not turn away from the Lord. Blessed is the man who does not turn away from the Lord. Now, there's a second description here which further identifies the man who is blessed. He also is noted in this verse as being one who loves God. The one who passes the test receives the crown of life which God has promised to whom? To those who love him. So there is a correspondence between passing the test, remaining steadfast under trial, and loving God. So an issue in facing tests is the question, do you love God? Well, Job made it clear that he loved God even though he lost everything. He still blessed the name of the Lord. Peter again comes to mind. In denying the Lord, he caved under fear, but he did not stop loving Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he went out and what? He wept. He was sorrowful. He was sorry. And Jesus knew how important it was for Peter to declare his love for Jesus as many times as he had denied Jesus. So after the resurrection of Christ, the Lord got Peter off to the side, and not once, but three times he asked him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter had the opportunity and the blessed privilege of saying with his mouth to a visible presence of the Lord Jesus, you know I love you. Remember, whenever you're in a fire, in the fire of trial, it's an opportunity to declare your love for God, for Christ Jesus, for the Holy Spirit. When the trial comes, hear the voice of Jesus saying, do you love me? Ultimately, the ones who are blessed are those who love God. They love God more than comfort. They love God more than wealth. They love God more than any other person. Their love for God surpasses their love for what God gives. They love God more than life itself. That's why they're willing to take up a cross and deny themselves and follow. So do you love God? Do you profess to love him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you assert that you follow Jesus, that you have denied yourself and taken up your cross and go after him? It's all about love. So do you love him? Do you really love him? Trials cumulatively are the opportunity to leave no doubt. Do you want to leave no doubt about the love that you profess? Don't you want to let there be no doubt that you love God? Then God does not merely say, and God leaves no doubt. God does not merely say that he loves us. He has demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came to be our substitute sacrifice. And so your love and my love needs to be demonstrated as well. It needs to be proven. And trials give us that opportunity. And they point us back to consider the suffering of Christ and what he did to prove and demonstrate his love for us. I mean, it wasn't just all about a proof. It was about an accomplishment. But that accomplishment proves. Why should we want to get in by taking the easy way, skipping our heels into heaven without ever having been tested ourselves and had the opportunity to say, see, God, you know that I love you too. It's easy to say you love, but true love will be acted out. It's acted out to others through patience and kindness, through humility and politeness, and through refusing to seek its own way and so on. But one of the clearest demonstrations we love God is through obeying His commands. And that demonstration of love is taken to another notch when we endure trials for the sake of being faithful to Him. Standing the test through our lives says, God, I love you. It says so more powerfully than words and more earnestly than a song. It is a love letter to God written with our very lives. John MacArthur is spot on when he says this. A genuine Christian is not someone who at one point in time made a profession of faith in Christ, but he is a person who demonstrates true faith by an ongoing love for God that cannot be damaged, much less destroyed, by troubles and afflictions, no matter how severe or long-lasting. Like obedience to God's will, love of Him is certain evidence of true faith. So, we've seen the pronouncement of the blessing, and the person who is blessed, we turn next to the prize. The prize that is associated with the blessing. The person who is blessed, the person who remains steadfast under trial and demonstrates his love for God, will receive from God a prize. James calls it the crown of life. It is the consummation of the blessing that God gives to him. It is a testimony from God that he has been tested, this person has been tested and has been found to be genuine in his faith and in his love for the Lord. When he has stood the test, indicates that the test is over and he passed. So several of us took a test this morning, the scripture memory quiz. It's over. Except for tonight, but that written quiz is over. Hopefully we all passed. It's like, this is what James is pointing us to, is a time when the test has come. And it's over. When he has stood the test, is a declaration that he's passed. And the word for the test here was used here of a test that was carried out on metals and coins to verify that they were genuine and thus they would be approved. The prize is given to those who have proven to be genuine by their ongoing steadfastness under trial. The test came. It's finished. There is now an approval. They've finished the race, they've finished the course, and they will receive the crown of life. And when you think of a crown, you might automatically go in your thoughts to a royal crown, a crown of a king or a queen or a Caesar or some diadem, crown of the Lord Jesus when he sits on the throne and he is crowned. But the word that's used here by James would have been associated by its original audience with the crown of an athletic competition. An athletic crown consisting of a laurel wreath placed atop the head of the victor in an athletic event. Perhaps a 600-yard run or a 50-yard dash. It signified the triumph and the completion of the event. James is telling us that trials are here and we will be tested, but those trials will come to an end. The competition will cease, so to speak, and those who have persevered in faith and love will receive the crown. They will be crowned as victors. The Lord will recognize the genuineness of their faith, and He will award them appropriately and eternally the crown of life. This, by the way, is not an award for special Christians, but the award to be bestowed on all who have run the race and kept the faith. The crown is life itself. The crown which is life. Life is the crown. True life, genuine life, eternal life, which is to know God, to be in His presence, to be made righteous, to be glorified before Him. All those things of which the trials consisted will be passed away. The test is over. The crown is life in the new heaven and the new earth. It is when, according to Revelation 21, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. So you see, the trials we all face are evidence of real blessing from the Lord. They give us the opportunity to prove our love for and faith in Christ, and they also give us a taste of something that when we get the crown, we'll never see again. It's helpful in that light to think of now and the time versus then and the time. 70 or 80 years? Even when you look at the history of earth from the day with a conservative biblical mindset saying, 6,000 or so years. 70 or 80 years, what's that? Certainly in comparison to eternity, what is that? Less than a speck of dust on a weight scale. It grows ever smaller with every passing day in eternity. And so it will be helpful for you to consider all of that when you're in the midst of the pain and the crying and the mourning that are your lot here on earth. Trials we all face are evidence of real blessing from the Lord. They give us the opportunity to prove our love for and faith in Christ. And those of steadfast faith will be crowned as victors at the end of the race with an eternity of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Set your sights on that. And lastly, the final aspect of the blessing here is the promise. The Lord has promised the crown of life to those who love Him. So there is a certainty here of blessing and of the crown. Under no uncertain terms, God would have His people be sure of His absolute and unwavering intent to award them so richly on that day. He has promised the crown of life to those who love Him. Not suggested it's a possibility, but said that it is a certainty. The same God who is single-minded and unwavering in His determination to give wisdom to those who ask Him is just as unwavering in His determination to give the crown of life to those who love Him. He has promised. The God who is a giving God is also a promising God because He wants you to know. You're repenting, you are denying yourself, you are taking up your cross, and it is not for nothing, and there is no uncertainty about it. I'm touched by the demonstration that God gave to Abraham. The Lord had promised him a great reward, and that his very own son would be his heir even when he had no children. And that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And Abraham believed God. And then the Lord promised him the land. At which time Abraham said to the Lord, basically, how can I know for sure that this is what you're going to do? And the Lord gave Abraham some instructions. Told him to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he cut all but the birds in half. And at night, the Lord appeared in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch and passed between the pieces. And what he did in effect was not to sign a covenant, but to cut a covenant, because that's what you did in those days, because you were saying, may I be like these pieces through which I'm passing if I don't keep my word. And so the Lord was in effect saying to Abraham, may I be as these pieces through which I'm passing, if I fail to keep my word. God was making to Abraham an oath by his own self. And just looking back historically, can you not see how God is in the process of keeping that word, that covenant that he made with Abraham? He was making an oath by his own self, but he did so to give Abraham absolute assurance that he would do what he promised. The Lord wants his people to know. He wants you to be fully convinced that he will not lie, he cannot lie, and he does not make empty promises. And he does not go back upon his word. The promise of life to those who endure and demonstrate a genuine faith is certain. He would rather not be God than to not keep his word. That is how much keeping his word is a part of who he is. And he will give the crown of life as he has promised to those who love him. The test of life is about much more than fulfilling a set of physical fitness standards. It's not about the recognition by the President's Council on Physical Fitness, and the reward infinitely exceeds that of a patch to be worn on a jacket. But the tests are tougher too. The test is life itself, its ups and its downs, its encounters with Satan himself. The tests involve fearful and sometimes dreadful, certainly unwanted circumstances. But steadfast, faithful endurance proves the genuineness of faith and the authenticity of love. And the reward promised by God is life in its fullness. Welcome, therefore, the trials, for the opportunity that they provide to demonstrate to the Lord that you do love him more than anything else. And be kept in confidence in those darkest hours by the assurance of his promise. I'd pretty much finished this message on Thursday. And Thursday night, I was sitting by the fire doing something I don't do very often, thumbing through Facebook. And I came across an article about this young athlete, a basketball player, female basketball player, from the University of North Carolina. She had grown up wanting to play basketball on the women's team for the University of North Carolina. And it's a long story, but the Lord got her on the team. She made the basketball team. And she played with them for her freshman and sophomore year. And after her sophomore year, the coach who had been the North Carolina women's basketball coach for 33 years retired. And things on the team changed dramatically. The new coach brought pressure upon all the teammates to go partying and do whatever and stay well, you know, together as a tight-knit group in the midst of all this kind of stuff. And then the coach came along and said, and here's some causes that we as a team are going to be supporting. And this young lady said, I love Jesus Christ. I follow Jesus Christ. Great pressure was put on her, the only Christian on the team remaining after another one left. And she finally said, this was a dream, that it's not a dream that I want to see fulfilled at the expense of following Jesus. And she was asked, what has been your inspiration and strength when you quit and left basketball altogether because of that? And she said, James 1:12. And I said to Melissa, look at this. It's cool. I guess I'll have to mention this when I preach. Not only what her story is like, but the fact that God brought me to that in the midst of preparing to share with you on that text. We're going to face that kind of thing. You know, when you look at it from her perspective, if you're a believer, you don't see it as a tragedy, do you? You see this as triumph. You see it as experiencing humiliation of a sort because she's glorying in her exaltation, who she is in Christ. And you see that she may be giving up playing for some trophy for some basketball team, but she is being steadfast and passing the test and demonstrating that her faith in Jesus is not pretense. It is not pretend. It is not word only. It is real. Hers will be, on that day of awards in heaven, the crown of life, as it will be for everyone who loves God. Let's pray. Our Lord God.